If you would, take your Bibles this morning and open with me to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, our text this morning is chapter 13, verse 1 through the end of chapter 23. We have 11 chapters this morning. By no means will I read all of those as the introduction to the sermon. But I will say, one explanatory note here, there are a number of different ways in which you can approach a book of the Bible. We could spend multiple years, actually, looking at the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters. You could go, just little section by little section until maybe, this generation's died off and the next is here. And then there's another way. There are actually multiple ways, but another way that you could look at it is to try to see the sections of the book as they're grouped together. And that's really the way that I've approached thus far. And we began looking at chapter 1 by itself, because I think it's an isolated section by itself. And chapters 2 through 4 by themselves, chapter 5 by itself, 6 by itself, then 7 through 12. Well, this morning I'm convinced that chapters 13 through 23 are to be understood as a section within themselves. The problem with that is, though I am convinced it's a section, I'm not convinced Isaiah meant for it to be preached in a 45-minute sermon. But nonetheless, that's my task this morning. So with that said, I'm not going to read much as we begin, but I simply want to read two verses this morning to begin that I think are a real thematic representation of the chapters as a whole. So if you will, stand and turn to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. Isaiah 14, 26 through 27. Isaiah writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed. And who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, I pray this morning that though that which we read in your word this morning might in many ways be nothing new to us, I pray that it would, God, root itself more deeply in our hearts than it has. I pray that the truths this morning, that our reaction might not be simply to say, yes, we know that, or simply to become aware of it and leave it there, but rather that these truths would drive from the very depths of our being a desire to obey you, a desire to obey you in your purposes for this world. And God, I pray that you might even do that through the preaching of your word this morning. We pray this in order that your church might be built up and that your Son, Jesus Christ, might be honored above all things. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I sat in the waiting room of the dentist office a few weeks ago, my mind was very much on the future, because I was awaiting a new root canal. I'd not had one yet. I'd heard horror stories about them. I'd even seen on television shows periodically a torture scene, something like this, that I was anticipating, I thought, a root canal. And I sat there, and as I was sitting there, my mind was indeed much on the future. What would this be like? I wish I knew what it would be like so that I could rightly anticipate it. I wish I could know what it was like afterwards. I wish I could know what this pain in my tooth will be like afterwards, because my tooth had cracked and gotten infected. But there's another reason why my mind was on the future, because as I was waiting, I had picked up a magazine, I can't remember which it is, Newsweek or Business Week or something, in which they were evaluating a number of top businesses. And top on the list in that magazine that day was eBay, this internet company that simply functions in facilitating deals. So you can sell your old bike if you want to, and somebody will buy it, and eBay just functions to facilitate that. Ray Van Ness recently had a picture on his door at Union of the Virgin Mary appeared in someone's cheesecake or something. And so they thought, and this thing was being auctioned off for thousands of dollars. someone stupid enough to buy that, I would be arrogant enough to sell it for them, I think. I read this and I just thought, wow, I mean, if any of us could have done that, if we just had the foresight, if we had just known it was coming, if we had just known how the potential of this company, if we could have just gotten a glimpse of the future. One of the great things about reading the prophets is that one of the things the prophets do, this is not always their main function. Many times we think of the prophets simply as if they're telling the future, simply as if they're telling what's going to come. Many times that's really not the main purpose of the prophets. Many times the prophets, they preach and they say, here's what you need to do right now. But though it may not be the main function of the prophets telling the future, at times they do that. In Isaiah 13 through chapter 23, one of the things that Isaiah is doing is telling his people, is telling the world that day, here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to occur in the future. Isaiah gives them a vision in many ways of the Lord's coming judgment, of his coming deliverance, of this day of the Lord. In order to best understand the text, though, we probably need to understand its structure. And this is really a hard point. If you read multiple of commentaries, some people will say that the text really has no structure at all. Isaiah just, he's putting an oracle and then an oracle to Babylon and then to Moab and to Tyre and so on and so forth. And there really is no connection to the structure at all. Others would come up with various structures. And what I want to do is propose to you one this morning that I think will help us understand the text. And so if you are taking notes, it might be best to kind of write this down in these categories. I think the structure of this text, of these 11 chapters, is really with two series. So if you have series one here, the first address that is given is to Babylon in chapter 13 through 14, 27, 13, 1 through 14, 27. So he addresses Babylon. Next, then, he addresses Philistia in 14, 28 through 32. Next is Moab in 15:1 through 16:14. Next is mainly Israel here in 17:1 through 18:7. And if you're not getting these, we'll come back to them. I'm just kind of giving you a basic structure right now. And then finally is Egypt, 19:1 through 26. So I think that's where, in chapter 20, verse 6, is where this first series ends. Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Israel, and Egypt. Then I think Isaiah has another series of oracles. That as you see the next five oracles, the next five addresses, I think they actually correspond to the first series. So if you have Babylon as the first addressed in series one, Babylon is also the first addressed in series two. And Babylon's addressed in series two in 21, 1 through 10. So do you see it's kind of in the latter part of the text, picks back up more addresses, but I think they correspond, I think they parallel. In essence, I think Isaiah is trying to communicate one thing from the first address to Babylon here, and a similar thing in the second. In his second address to Philistia, I think he's also having a corresponding address to Edom. Number three in the second series, in Arabia, he addresses them, chapter 21, 13 through 17. So that would correspond to Moab. Jerusalem corresponds to Israel, and then finally Tyre corresponds to Egypt. So that's the best way I can understand, though a number of people disagree with me, and a number of people disagree with each other. As to how this text is organized, but I think that's how we should understand it. A series of five addresses, and a series of five addresses, and these, if my fingers were all the same length, I would put them together and touch all of them, but I can't. So these correspond, and these, and these, and these, and these, and so forth. So I think that's how the text is best understood. And so this morning, what I want to do then is ask the question, what then, if Isaiah really is trying to send one message through each of these corresponding texts, what is he trying to say to us? What is he saying to his own people? And then I will take each section. What is it then saying to us? And the first thing that Isaiah sends, this first message we find in this address to Babylon. Again, chapter 13, 1 through 14, 27. And then corresponding, chapter 21, verses 1 through 10. And the first message that Isaiah, I think, sends to his people is this. God is coming to judge the nation. And to deliver his people. And nothing will be able to stop him. God is coming to judge the nations and to deliver his people. One coming, judgment and deliverance, and nothing will be able to stop him. In chapter 13, we have verse 1 says, an oracle concerning Babylon. Now, at this point, Babylon was not a world power in as much as Assyria was. Assyria was the world power. Assyria was ones who Isaiah says they were going to come and conquer Israel. But Isaiah in this text is pictured, Babylon in this text is pictured as a world power, this superpower, this nation, that this kingdom that reigns. I mean, there's no kingdom greater than Babylon. And yet God's word to them is that Babylon will be judged. Look at verse 5. They come. This is speaking of God calling together a host for battle. Verse 4, the Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. Verse 5, they come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, verse 6, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Verse 7, therefore all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Verse 13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place. Verse 17, all the Medes will be Babylon. Verse 17, behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them. No regard for silver, they do not rely on gold. The Medes against Babylon, they have no delight in silver and gold, and don't be deceived, they cannot be bribed. You cannot buy them. Coming, and they're going to defeat you. And then finally, verse 19, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor of pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. So God says to Babylon, you may be this powerful tower, but I am coming to judge you, indeed, coming to earth. Why is this day coming? Why is the day coming when God will judge Babylon? The message, I think, the answer to that is in chapter 14, verse 1. Here it is. For, it begins. That is, all this is happening for or because the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And then, so God's message is basically this. Babylon, though it has not yet happened at the point that Isaiah is writing this text, Isaiah is saying, here's the message, someday Babylon will be the kingdom that will destroy Judah. Remember last week we said you have Israel, and then around 930, 931, the kingdom is divided, and you have northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah, and last week we saw in the text that Isaiah said Assyria is going to come and destroy Israel. That happened around 722, around there. Around 587 or 586, nearly 150 years later, another world power has arisen called Babylon. Greater than Assyria. Assyria is now gone. Babylon, then, they will be the ones who will come and destroy Judah. So Isaiah, then, is looking ahead, though this is not even happened yet. He is saying, I will destroy Babylon because I have compassion for my people. That is, Babylon were the ones who destroyed my people, and therefore I will destroy Babylon and I will free them. And therefore what you read in 14 chapter 3, really all the way towards to the end of the chapter, is Israel then mocking the king of Babylon. Israel has been held captive, Judah has been held captive by the king of Babylon, and now they mock him. In verses 12 through 17, we read this mocking of them. Verse 12, speaking to this king of Babylon, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. Verse 13, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly and the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the clouds, above the heights of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? And so God says, Babylon, you will be judged, you will be crushed, because I have compassion for my people. I will free them, I will judge Babylon, and they will in turn mock the king of Babylon. Well, that's fine and good, and I'm sure Isaiah's hearers would say, okay, fine, someday God's going to judge Babylon. But really, how would it have landed with them? I mean, they would think, Babylon's not even a world power now, God. This doesn't make sense. Well, God, just to show that this indeed is going to happen, says, I'll give you something that's going to happen very soon that will be a sure sign that I'll be able to do it. And that is, who is the world power now? Assyria. They will be destroyed. Look at verses 24 and 25. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot. His yoke shall not depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. And then we read the two verses, 26 and 27. This is the purpose that I purpose concerning the whole earth. So God says, just to show you clearly that I'm able to do this, I'll judge Assyria, and the meanwhile as a sign that Babylon is going to be judged. And then flipping over to the corresponding text in chapter 21, verses 1 through 10, the basic storyline is this. In chapter 21, 1 through 10, what's happening is it seems that this is now maybe a distant future. The odd thing about the second series is that in the first series, the cities are addressed very clearly. The kingdoms are Babylon, Moab. In the second series, it is often spoken of as just kind of a general thing, almost as if you can't really identify exactly who it is. In chapter 21, verse 1, for example, an oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. Well, where is this, this wilderness of the sea? Well, it seems that what Isaiah is telling us is that someday in the future, even when the future is really beyond our vision, really beyond what we can tell, when we don't even know what's there, God's purposes will still come about. God will still be able to do the very thing that he has said here. And so in chapter 21, what you have is a city that is very fearful. They know that there's a great enemy out there, and this enemy is represented with Babylon. So they know that there's Babylon out there, or a kingdom like Babylon, who is evil, who is crushing them. And God tells them in verse 6 to set a watchman. Thus says the Lord to me, set a watchman and let him announce what he sees. And so the watchman is watching very anxiously, very scared, looking out, because he is fearing Babylon, he is fearing this great super evil world power, and finally he gets news, and here is the news in verses 9 and 10. The watchman looks, and he says, and behold, here come riders, horsemen and pairs. So you see these two men coming on the horses, they're about to give an announcement. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods. He has shattered to the ground, O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. Isaiah's message is this. God's judging Assyria right now. He will one day crush Babylon. And even in the future, it does not matter who the world power is. Should they stand against God, God will judge the nations. Babylon and the Babylons to come, if you will be judged. So the first message that Isaiah sends, I think, in these two oracles concerning Babylon now and the Babylon, if you will, of the future, is that God is coming to judge the nations and deliver his people. Well, how then should this have affected Isaiah's hearers, and how should it affect us? I think it should affect us and his hearers, all of us, in really the same way. The lesson is this. As believers, as children of God, we need not live in fear of other nations. We need not live in fear of other nations, of other men. By that, I do not mean that God has assured us that other nations will not come and kill us. Indeed, they might. I remember after 9/11, when that happened, that was really, I mean, the first thing. I had lived through the Persian Gulf War, but to me, that war was a war fought on CNN with, you know, green lights flashing up, and the news that they would show green lights, and then they would show, you know, that Saddam's army just marching with white flags. You know, they were surrendering. I mean, it was just, that was all there was. On 9/11, all of a sudden, it really hit me that, man, I am a vulnerable person. I mean, just this group of terrorists could come in and, you know, fly into the World Trade Center, fly into the Pentagon. And I thought, man, I'm just vulnerable. Any day my life could be taken. I mean, if they can do that, what would happen if China, you know, some great nation declared war against us? I mean, me and my family, we could be killed. We as a people could be killed. Well, that is indeed true. We can be killed. But I think the message that Isaiah and the rest of the Bible says to us is, yes, men may take your lives, but that's all they can do. Men may kill you, but that's all they can do. And nothing, no matter how great men are, no matter what they do to you, nothing will stop God from judging them and delivering his people to himself. Nothing will be able to stop God from one day coming and gathering us. And for us, maybe the most realistic enemy in Scripture and the most realistic enemy we think of, rightly so, is death. I mean, our Babylon, if you will, there's maybe no great nation out there threatening to kill me, but death is an enemy of the Scripture, a power in the Scripture that is threatening to all of us. Just this week, a chiropractor that I grew up knowing, William Garnett, who lived maybe a mile down the road from us, a man that I knew his family, I knew everything. He was in great health. I mean, if, you know, he did not eat at McDonald's, if you will. Everything just seemed great. I mean, he was a doctor. And this week, he had an aneurysm and an artery in his heart. And boom, just like that. In his, I think, early 60s. Dead. Death is an enemy. And yet God's message, I think, is this. His enemies will be judged, including death. They will be defeated, and nothing will stop God from delivering his people to himself. So rest in that. If you live in fear of men, I think the message of the Scripture is stop it. Because God has a purpose, and it cannot be stopped. In the second series, Isaiah then, I think, wants to share the message with us that no matter what occurs in history, and no matter how dark our days look, God's purposes are sure, and he will fulfill them. No matter what occurs in history, no matter what occurs in our lives, no matter how dark our days are and how long that darkness continues, God's purposes are sure, and he will fulfill them. The second oracle that we come to is in chapter 14, verses 28 through 32, and it's against Philistia. And the text begins in verse 28 of chapter 14, "In the year that King Ahaz died came this oracle." You see, Ahaz, we looked at him last week, but he was a king in the line of David. Now, if there's anyone who just over and over and over again whipped the Philistines, it was David. I mean, that's pretty much, you read his life, you know, on Tuesday, he has on his to-do list, whip the Philistines, and Thursday, whip the Philistines again. I mean, that's just all he did, it seems like. Read it again and again. And so Isaiah now is looking and he says, in the year that King Ahaz died, that is in the year that one who was on the throne of David died, the Philistines would stand there and be able to say, wow, what are we going to do now? I mean, the one who came against us, the kings who come against us, one of them has died, we're going to come against you. And Isaiah says to them in verse 29 of chapter 14, "Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks." God says to Philistia, don't rejoice just because Ahaz has died, for I'm coming to judge you. Well, then, Ahaz is still dead, though. So what's going to become of Judah? Verse 32, "What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. God's message is this to the Philistines: even though you look and another king in the line of David has died, God's purposes for his people are sure. God's purposes and what he says that he will do, they're going to happen. If people are founded in the Lord, he will be their refuge. The corresponding text to this in the second series is really very short. It's just chapter 21, verses 11 through 12. And this is just right after the text where Isaiah says that they're waiting and they get news that Babylon has been defeated. He writes in verses 11 and 12, "The oracle concerning Duma, one is calling to me from the seer, 'Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night?' And the watchman says, 'Morning comes and also the night, but if you will inquire, inquire, come back again.'" What in the world does that mean? Most people who look at the text are really as befuddled as we might be at first glance. What's going on here? Well, it's hard to tell, but the basic idea, I think of it, is this. The watchman is sitting there, and you have someone sitting here, in essence, who is like a kid sitting in the back seat saying, "Daddy, are we there yet?" Again and again. "Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night?" That is, are we getting closer to the time when the darkness will be gone and the day will be here? That is, right now, things look bad. Are we getting to the point where the darkness will go away and we'll finally have this time of night, of time of light? And the answer, the watchman answers, "Morning comes and also the night." That is, days are going to continue to roll on. But don't doubt this, the light is coming. That is, no matter how much darkness is, no matter what happens in history, whether it's a king dying or how long the darkness tarries, God's promises are sure. Well, how then should that affect us? I think two ways. One, let me give you a big picture application. In our day right now, I'm sure that people would mock us and say, "Jesus, this whole Christianity is just a figment of your imagination. It's just something that men have written down in a book to give people hope who really have no hope, and do not be deceived." They would say that what Mark Dubas said in Sunday school is just a bunch of rubbish, that we're actually looking forward to a day when Jesus will return from the sky. I mean, this one who lived and died and was buried and his body came out of the grave and he went back to heaven. And all of us as a people are sitting and we're thinking to ourselves, Jesus is going to return. He's going to come and he's going to take us home with him. And people would say to us nowadays, "Do you not realize how ridiculous that is? Come on, open your eyes. People have just made that up. It's not coming." And they will mock us. Does the Bible know that people would mock us? Does the Bible know that it would be a really long time? Absolutely. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Peter writes this. "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this," and listen to this if it is not familiar, "first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Peter knows men will mock. But it does not matter what occurs in history, and it does not matter how long the darkness seems to be here. God's purposes are sure, and his signs are coming. And so what should we do in light of that? Well, Peter says, you should purify yourself. That is, get yourself ready for his coming. John Wesley was once asked, "What would you do differently today if you knew that Jesus was returning tonight?" That is, if we could go home and say, you know, at 8:04 tonight, Jesus is going to return, what would we do differently in our day today than we were planning on doing anyway? And John Wesley's answer was, "I would do nothing different." That is, John Wesley was saying, in everything I do, I try to live for the glory of God. So I would simply do that. I would urge us to be those kinds of people, the kind of people who know Christ is returning, who knows God's big picture is true, and who would purify themselves. In a smaller way, I think we should apply this text this way. God's purposes and His plans for your life are sure. God has a plan for each of us, and the ultimate goal is this, that each of us would be conformed to the image of His Son, that we will be like Jesus. That is God's plan and His purpose. And I don't know the things that are going on in your life now. I don't know how dark the darkness might appear, but have faith in this. Satan has not got the upper hand. Death has not got the upper hand. Sin has not gotten the upper hand. God's purposes for your life are sure. So walk in faith. In the third and fourth series, I think the messages are really the same. In the third and fourth series, I think the message is this. When God comes to judge the nations, we will not be able to stand before Him on our own. But we will only stand before God because we have embraced His Son, Jesus Christ. First of all, you see Moab, this people in chapter 15. In chapter 15, 1 through 16, 14, you have this thing of Moab, an oracle concerning them. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, we have an oracle concerning Moab, because Ar of Moab is laid waste in the night. Moab is undone, because Kir of Moab is laid waste in the night. Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep over Nebo and over Medeba. Moab wells, and every head is baldness, and every beard is shorn. That is, God is coming to judge Moab as well. And so Isaiah then is picturing this. Moab is going to be destroyed. So what do they do? In chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah envisions them talking to one another and saying, "Let's go to Judah for help." Chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. "Send the lamb," that is, send a representative, "to the ruler of the land from Selah by way of the desert, to the mount of the daughter of Zion." That is, let's send people to Judah. Verse 2. "Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of Ammon." That is, our daughters, as people come in and they're defeating Moab, the women are simply running about. They're scurrying around. They're fleeing the lands. And so they're saying, "Listen, we need help from Judah." And so they go. Verses 3 and the first part of 4 seems to be how they speak to those in Judah. Verse 3, they say, "Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab sojourn among you, be a shelter to them from the destroyer." They're asking Judah, "Shelter us, take our fugitivism, care for us." And the answer from Judah seems to be the end of verse 4, "When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love. And on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness." The answer from Judah seems to be this: "You will know protection from us if you will embrace our coming king, the one who is coming." And verse 6 begins this way: "We have heard of the pride of Moab. How proud is he? Of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence, and his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn utterly stricken for the raisin cakes of Kir Harasheth." In short, Moab's answer seems to be no. They are too proud to embrace the king of Judah. In the corresponding text in chapter 21, verses 13 through 17, what you have happen is now not a nation seeking Judah, but the Gentile nations seeking amongst themselves. That's, let's gather together, let's bond together. If someone's coming to destroy us, maybe we can unite together and save ourselves. And so, in verses 14 and 15, you read that, and what's the end result? Verse 16, they've gathered in this place in Kedar. Verse 16, "For the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end." So Kedar itself will be judged. And so the message here is the other nations themselves, they themselves are not going to be enough if they look to themselves. They're not going to be enough simply to gather one another. No one will be able to stand before the Lord when He comes to judge unless they embrace Judah's king, who is Jesus the Christ. For us, this should be a reminder that all the way from this point in Isaiah until now, men must embrace Judah's king if they hope to have life. men must embrace Jesus Christ. Today, a very unpopular thing is to preach that there is only one way to God, that there is only one way to escape judgment. But the Bible tells us it is true. Those who do not embrace Judah's king will have nothing to keep them from God's judgment. Either you place your faith in Jesus Christ alone and he shields you from God's wrath, or you will know God's wrath in hell forever. In chapter 17 and 18, the same thing is really said for Israel. Israel's coming to be judged as well. Chapter 17, verse 10, why? For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Judah is coming to be judged. And in chapter 22, is Jerusalem, that is Judah, is coming to be judged as well. Israel will be judged and then Jerusalem will be judged. Chapter 22, verses 8 through 11, why will they be judged? Verses 8 through 11, he has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day, listen to this text. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters from the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. Let's stop there. God's saying, Jerusalem, you're picturing people coming to attack you, you're seeing everything, and you're doing everything you can to defend yourself. But, the end of verse 11, but you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. That is, even Israel and Judah themselves, unless they embrace God's Son, the Christ, they will be judged as well. Just being a Jew did not mean they were okay. This was John the Baptist's message. You must repent and believe. And so it is for us. It does not matter what kind of connections we have in life. It does not matter if your parents are Christians, if you've been in church your whole life. Again, the main point of Isaiah's message here is that when God comes to judge, no one will be able to stand before him unless they have personally, by faith in Christ, embraced his Son. What's the final message? I think it is this. God is coming to judge the nations, but he is also coming to gather a people from the nations. God is coming to judge the nations, but he's also coming to gather a people from the nations. In chapter 19, verse 1, we have now this final oracle in the first series concerning Egypt. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Verse 15 of chapter 19, and there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. The Egyptians are about to be judged. We find the same thing, actually, in the corresponding text, in chapter 23. In verse 1, the oracle concerning Tyre. So Egypt and Tyre, both these kingdoms, they're about to be judged. The oracle concerning Tyre, well, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor from the land of Cyprus. It is revealed to them. So Tarshish is welling because Tyre is going to be destroyed. So God is coming to judge Egypt and he's coming to judge Tyre. What then is the good news? Look at chapter 19. Starting in verse 18. He has just talked about his judgment on Egypt. And then here's what he says. This would have been one of the most surprising messages that the Jews could have imagined. For Egypt was always God's enemy. Verse 18. In that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. Is that not odd language? God's people had been slaves in Egypt. They had been oppressed by Egypt, and they cried out, and God sent them one to bring them out and judge their enemies. Now God is speaking of Egypt as if they are his people, crying out from the oppressor. God will send them a savior. Verse 21, and the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians,
And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. Verse 24. In that day Israel will be third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. And the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. Egypt, my people. And Assyria, the work of my hands. And Israel, my inheritance. We find the same thing at the end of the oracle with Tyre, chapter 23, where this whole thing ends. Verses 17 and 18, Tyre is being judged, and yet listen how this text ends. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and find clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. God's purpose is not just to come and judge the nations and destroy them all, but yes, to judge the nations and gather a people for himself out of all the nations. This is an amazing text, I think, to be in the Old Testament. It makes you wonder why Peter had so much of an issue that the Gentiles could be God's people, for God had said it here, right here in Isaiah. Egypt will be called my people. Therefore, let me exhort us in light of this. The odd thing about this text, though you cannot see it by reading it, is that in short, God is describing all of these cities around Israel. On the first series, he describes cities, and those around Israel that he's missed, he gets in the second pass. So if you were in Judah in this day, you would have said, whoa, God's talking about all the cities around us. He's talking about all the cities that we might look to for security. We're right in the center. So the one thing that first lesson that I think God wanted to tell Israel clearly is that you must not trust in other men. You must trust in the Lord himself. You're at the center of this, and every country, every kingdom that you might lean on, they're all going to be judged. So in the end, Israel, who will be your hope? It better be the coming Christ. At the same time, with Israel being in the city, and being in the center of these cities from which God will gather his people, I think it's a message that all of these cities, that in essence, that Israel would be central to their salvation. Why? Because God would bring one out of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, who would gather a people from all the four corners of the earth. And brothers and sisters, he is doing that right now. The Great Commission. Jesus pronounces himself, I am the king. I am the one who would come from Judah. I am the one that people must embrace or they will be judged by God. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. That is a fulfillment of what we have read in this text. God is coming to judge, but he is also coming to gather a people. And his people will be gathered in this time between his first coming and his second as we go and take the gospel to the nations. So I think a clear application for us from understanding this morning is that we can be a part of God's redemptive plan of gathering Egypt to himself, of gathering Tyre to himself, of gathering people from all the nations. We must be faithful in speaking the gospel. In short, because I know there's much here and we've tried to make application along the way, let me simply bring it down to this. Isaiah announces in Isaiah 13 through 23, God is coming to judge, and he is coming to gather his people. Let us make sure, first of all, this morning, that when the judge comes, that we have trusted in him. Let us make sure that we have embraced the coming king as our king, that we have placed our faith in Christ, that we are ready for his coming, that when he comes, we will be those whom he is delivering instead of those whom he is judging. Second, let us be faithful in this time right now of gathering those who do not yet know him. I've used the analogy before. I think it's a very good one. When Saddam Hussein's statue there was brought down and President Bush a few days later came on the news and said, the war in Iraq has been won. Saddam has been judged. That is, his regime has been brought down. and still soldiers were going through all of Iraq and still fighting. Why? If he had announced that the war was won and Saddam's statue was brought down and he was clearly defeated, why was there still fighting? Because there were many out there who were still loyal to Saddam. There were many out there who needed to be reconciled to those who were now conquerors. They needed to be reconciled to that which was good and right. And as they refused, they were going to be judged. It's a great picture where we are now. Satan and sin and death have been conquered. And the coming conquering king is coming to judge. So it is our job to plead with men. The king is coming and he is coming to judge. Will you not be reconciled to him by faith? Let us make sure we are ready for his coming. And let us labor to make sure that others are being reconciled to God. Because though the darkness might tarry on for a while, God's promises and purposes are sure, and he is coming. This morning, as we come to the table, and as we take of the bread, and as we take of the cup, it is a reminder to us that we need not fear this coming judgment, because we are in Christ. As we take of the bread and we take of the cup, it is a reminder that Christ has been judged for us. That the punishment that should have come to us, the judgment that should have come to us, has fallen on him. So therefore, we're going to take a moment of silence. Maybe you want to reflect. Maybe you want to pray. Maybe you want to ask God to strengthen you, to witness to your neighbor, or any of a number of things like that. We're going to take a moment of silence. Then we're going to come to the table. We'll distribute the bread all together. We'll distribute the juice all together. And may this be a time of celebration, knowing that should Christ, in fact, return today, we would be among those he would take. For we are in him. I'm going to take a moment of silence as the ushers and musicians come, and then we'll take this meal together. So let us take that silence at this time.